Good morning. Thank you, Emily. That most certainly ministered to me. Often preachers will get through Job 1 and 2 in one sermon, and I just can't. And I realize you'd be here for over an hour. There's just so much for us to unpack. We only got into 12 verses last week. I really wanted to cover Job's friends, and I realized that's like a whole other thing. And so we are only really going to get to verse 10. I really tried. But boy, this book has just really worked on me, and I'm grateful. So, if you will turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." "But But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, would you help us? As I'm sure many of us have read this passage over and over and over, we have familiarity of it with it upside down and backwards. Would you help us to see with a newness, with a freshness? Oh, that we would see and begin to understand your glory and your worth. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I read one of the commentators from Job, and his being brutally honest, he said, "I have taken this book and I have smashed it against my head over and over and over again to try and understand what is happening in this book." Right? Desperately trying to get out of it what is right and what is helpful. Now, I don't know if he was literally smashing it into his head, but there's times where I've been doing that, just thinking, we're in this sort of doctrinal and practical wrestling match, right? Not that they're wrestling against each other, but there's just, how do we get out the right and the good things from this text? It just messes with us. It's so difficult and challenging. You know, how do we look at this text and not oversimplify it, right? Not become lazy with it and just jump to conclusions. But how do we also not read too far into the text and come to unhelpful, unbiblical conclusions, to read beyond what is intended in the text? And so I've been trying to read as many helpful resources as I can and look at it. And really, the truth is that Job is difficult, as we illustrated last week. And we need to be careful. We don't want to be like Job, who has to put our hand over our mouth and said, "We said too much," or "We said too little. We spoke wrongly." But at the same time, this helps us tremendously. It has transformed the way that I think about and recognize spiritual warfare, about what makes something right and wrong. Right? Scripture has this way of really getting underneath our skin and challenging us in ways that really nothing else can. That it gets under us and says, "I want to understand what is happening here, even though it doesn't make sense straight away. Or if I am feeling like something is wrong or harsh, help me understand this." And so we turn to verse 13 of Job chapter 1, and we see Satan attack Job. Now, if you remember back in verse 11, Satan said to God, "You stretch out your hand." But we read in verse 12 that God says, "Behold, all that Job has is in your hands." Right? What do we make of this? Why is there this affiliation with hands important, right? Because God, in his sovereignty, does no wrong. Is God stretching his hand out directly against Job? No, Satan does. And yet, at the same time, God is sovereign. And this is important. God does not handle this evil, nor does he plan it. But he is sovereign over it. The implication is that God is innocent from Job. But the whole debate that Job has is, God must have done this to you. But you see, what Job does not know, he knows nothing of this heavenly courtroom trial that's taking place, right? The only way to know about that is through divine revelation. It's why we need divine revelation, that these things are things you cannot know otherwise. Mankind cannot figure it out on his own. They would remain a mystery. They would remain hidden. Reason will never penetrate the mind of God and the need for divine information, right? Although people, of course, do try. And Job's friends, with all of their reason and all of their intellect, and it is a lot, are going to try to reason out an answer, and they just can't do it. What we do know is that the word only is used, which is a word of restraint. And so Satan is a dog, but he is on God's leash. He can go no further than what God allows. God restrains Satan's activities to only what is legitimate. He is not given free rein, only rein to do what God intends him to do. God is sovereign over what he allows and what he does not allow. And both of those demonstrate God's rightness and his righteousness. Now, we need to have no doubt that Satan fully intends to destroy Job. His goal in all of this is the death of Job, which ironically is what happens at the very end, right? But God cannot allow Job to die, because otherwise this story falls apart. The questions of who is right and what is right would go unanswered. And none of this story would really make any sense. God must preserve Job through this trial to prove his rightness. Now, I think we need to distinguish between what is nice and what is right, because I think as Americans, we have a hard time with this, right? Because we believe what is nice is what is right. This is why people boo Simon Cowell when he tells someone, you are not a good singer. Does anyone else not feel this conflict? Maybe it's the Australian in me that's like, they're terrible and someone needs to tell them because their family has lied to them. And then the family comes in and they defend the person in front of cameras in the nation. And you just think, what is wrong with their brains? Maybe they don't hear music. Right? The reality is you're not a good singer. And it might be nice to tell someone you sing pretty well, but it is not right to tell someone on national TV on a show that's about singing well that it is right to tell them that they don't sing well. They need to hear the truth, right? It is nice for me to give my kids unlimited candy. It is definitely not right. Right? It is nice to not confront someone over sin when it is affecting the body of Christ, but it is a right thing to do. Okay, so our story picks up on another day. There was a day, and the family is eating at the house of the oldest brother, right? Which means it was probably the best party. And the camera pivots from that seemingly happy scene to a messenger coming in to tell Job, who is not at the party, as we will see later, and the Sabaeans, which is a people group from the south, and the Sabaeans fell on Job's oxen and some of the servants, right? That word fell is going to be important for us, right? And so the Sabaeans come up from the south, and they wipe out the oxen and the donkeys, right? And this messenger alone has escaped to tell Job. Then before this messenger has an opportunity to even finish, a second messenger arrives to tell Job that the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and some more servants, right? And this messenger alone has escaped to tell Job. Then before this messenger has finished his message, a third messenger arrives to tell Job. The Chaldeans, which is a people group from the north, Sabaeans from the south, Chaldeans from the north, what is being communicated to Job? The whole world is against you. They have raided your camels. They have killed more of your servants. What's happening here? Satan has waited for the right moment and brought disaster and calamity, one after the other. There isn't even time for Job to catch his breath. It's just blow after blow after blow after blow. And the timing has a feeling of providence, right? Someone with a mind is putting these things together. Why? Because Satan is attempting to mimic God. Do you see that? He wants Job to look at all of this and say, including fire from heaven, which even that implication, that language implicates that God's hand is involved in this. But we know it's not God's direct hand. It may be God's purposes, but it is not God's hand. But what does Satan want Job to think? This is God's work. He is doing this so that Job will look and see and curse him to his face. Right? That's his objective. That's his argument. He only worships you because you give him stuff, not because you're worthy of worship. And so the list of things is just blow after blow after blow. And surely Job will look at God and say, you've taken all my stuff, and that's why I loved you, and I'm going to curse you now. But you see that Satan holds one thing until the very end. Because Job has now lost all of his capital. He has no money. But do you remember what Job cherished most? His family. His family. Remember making offering of sacrificing for his kids in case they cursed God in their heart. And so when the one announcing the loss of the camels had not quite finished, a fourth messenger arrives. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. A great wind that is being blown from every direction. The wind doesn't typically blow from every direction, right? This is something that has the look of a divine act. Satan is attempting to frame God. So what now? Will Job curse God? And if he does, then who is wrong? God would be wrong according to Satan, right? So what is at stake here? Satan's view of the world and God's ways. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe. A robe was a sign of privilege and status. And so in mourning, Job is saying, I have no pleasure in life anymore. It's a way of saying, I revoke my privilege. And this is a reasonable thing for Job to do based on what's just happened, right? Then the text says he shaved his head. Now, this was an act that was performed by pagans in the pagan world. And so I think it's good for us to remember at this point that this whole story does not take place in Israel, and it is not with an Israelite. Okay, right? It's outside of that picture. It's outside of that realm. In Leviticus, the Levites are actually forbidden from shaving their heads, cutting their hair, right? And to tear your garment as a Levite, as a priest, you're not allowed to do that either, because that would revoke your privilege as a priest. But for Job, the symbolism of the shaved head is really what? It's to make him look like a corpse, to disassociate your personhood, a way of saying, I am no longer myself, I am no longer me. And this mourning is really unsettling, and yet Job has not crossed any lines. And then we read that Job fell, right? After the falling on Job, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and the fire of God and the wind all falling, finally Job falls on the ground. Now, there is a Hebrew idiom that's used throughout the Old Testament, fall and weep. And if you were with us for our Genesis series, you remember we actually drew some attention to this, right? You may remember when we looked at those passages about falling on the neck and weeping, right? Esau does it with Jacob when they're reunited. Joseph does it with Benjamin when he reveals himself to his brothers. Joseph does it when he sees his father, Jacob. And then Joseph does it again when Jacob dies, right? There's a pattern here. But this is not what Job does. It says that Job fell and not weep, but Job fell and worshiped. Wow. Job fell and worshiped. What does this mean? Well, it means that God is one. Right? It means that Satan was wrong, that God preserved Job's life, and Job vindicates the glory of God with his actions, with his mouth. That Satan was wrong about Job. Satan was wrong about God. Satan was wrong about the way that the world operates and works. He was wrong about everything. And Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is Job, the greatest man in the East, recognizing who he is and who God is. That God blesses and takes away. Job does not at this point see himself as even in the same realm as God. Right? But you see, anger with God attempts to put you in the same category with God. Shaking your fist attempts to put yourself in the same category with God. But Job is asserting he has no rights. He has no entitlement to anything. And therefore, God is right. He alone has the prerogative. When to bless, when to take away. This is part of God being God. But you see, Job's words here say more than what we read. The construction in Hebrew is actually quite distinct. The structure of the sentence emphasizes the enduring state of God's blessedness. Okay? It's even stronger than just using the verb bless. So what Satan wants Job to do is to curse God with the normal verb, right? So I have to go back a bit. The word for curse throughout this in the Hebrew is actually just the word bless, which would be super confusing. But if you think about it, if I'm going to get rid of dust off of something, I would dust it, right? It just seems a little opposite. That's just, hopefully that's a helpful way of understanding. That's what they're intending when they say curse. The word used there is bless. And so what Satan wants Job to do is bless, curse God to his face. But what does Job do instead? He actually goes above and beyond just the simple use of the verb. Instead, Job blesses God with an even stronger expression that Satan would never have anticipated. And it heightens the irony and it heightens the defeat of Satan here. Satan's even wrong about the semantics about how Job went about what he was doing. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What can we say about Job's suffering here? There's something about the honesty of the expression of pain. Right? Job's suffering and his expression of suffering do not disqualify God from winning. That we don't have to hide pain in our hearts. I think sometimes we think as Christians that we need to put on a brave face and act as if nothing has happened when everyone knows that something terrible has happened. We'll come back to that in a minute. So our scene shifts back in chapter 2, and we're back in the heavenly realm, and there's a repeat, almost an exact repeat of Job chapter 1, verse 6. The angelic beings present themselves before God, In chapter 2, though, we see this explicit calling Satan to present himself, right? God has a purpose in calling him, of course. And God asks Satan to report to him where he has been. Of course, what is he doing? He's asking Satan to tell him, hey, what happened with Job? Do you remember our earlier conversation, right? Right? God wants Satan to admit what has taken place. And so Satan responds from roaming about, right? He actually uses a contraction here, which is probably symbolic of the fact that Satan's kind of mumbling, like, I'm going to and from to the place. I really don't remember what else happened. Hello? Someone's calling me. You know, I mean, he doesn't want to be there. He knows that he's been proven wrong. And so we see more repetition. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? This repetition is God showing Satan his victory, as he should. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, he still holds fast. He hasn't deviated from his integrity. He seizes a hold of it and doesn't let it go. Integrity is referring to the interior character of Job, right? Blamelessness was talking about the exterior character. The first test proved Job's exterior character, right? His blameless horizontal status. But what comes next will deal with Job's interior character, what is inside him. And God separates the two tests to prove each differently. Now, let's go back to the words that were used here. You incited me, right? This is a true statement as said from Satan's perspective. But God is the one who started this and remains sovereign. And this was done without reason, God says, right? What is this referring to? This is a vain thing. It was pointless. The first test was pointless because Satan was wrong, but also because there actually needs to be a second test. And Satan knows that, and so then he quickly responds, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. You could take away the man's things and he won't curse you, but you attack him, his body, himself, and he will curse you to your face. Job has yet to be tested to bring out his true nature yet. And so according to Satan, the first test was not legitimate. Satan believes that as soon as harm is brought to Job's person, he will fail. And so the test now is on Job himself. And just as before, God grants authority to Satan because God is sovereign, but he will not allow Satan to take Job's life. Again, the issue is not God's niceness, but his rightness. This will hurt Job, but it has a purpose towards God's rightness. Now, just for a second, this is what I've been wrestling with. What would we say here if we were writing this story? We would have the Lord say, Satan, enough is enough. The man has suffered more than any human being in one day. He has been taken from absolute riches to bankruptcy, from greatness to destitution, from happy family to bereavement. Surely that is enough to establish that his piety is genuine. The man worships me because I am worthy, not because I give him things. And here is your evidence. End of trial. And yet, beloved, that doesn't happen. And this is where we have to confess that the Lord's ways and the Lord's thoughts are higher than ours. And the glory of God really is more important than my comfort and your comfort. In the end, it is necessary and right that this man should suffer personal and intimate attack upon himself, so that we see absolutely and without a doubt that God is worthy of worship. It is necessary for this man to demonstrate a full, deep obedience to the glory of God. Now, we don't know how much time elapses between the catastrophic day for Job and losing his children and property and this other catastrophic day where he's covered in sores. There could have been some time in between, but we do know that there is no time in between Satan departing God's presence and Job being inflicted with sores. And these sores cover his whole body from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And this is the same term that is used for the boils that were used in the plagues of Egypt. It is an immense pain all over. Beloved, I have agony when I have a hangnail. I cannot imagine the pain and the anguish of losing your family, losing your fortune, and then being covered in sores. I cannot even begin to imagine what he is feeling. And that last sense of protection over the hedge that God had over his servant Job has now been destroyed. Verse 8, so he sits in the ashes and he uses a piece of broken pottery to scrape his wounds. Where would you find a piece of broken pottery and ashes? He is likely sitting outside of the city wall where the trash was burned, a place that Jesus would later symbolize, used to symbolize as hell in the Gospels. And Job sits there because he is expressing his shame. He feels ruined. He feels cast out of society, but he expresses his pain. He does not hide it. He does not mask it. But notice, he also does not fight it. He sits. He doesn't stand. He doesn't shout. He doesn't wave his arms around. He doesn't fight. And then verse 9, we meet Job's lovely wife. Now, I obviously say that tongue in cheek, but in reality, what does she want? She wants what's best for her husband, okay? She cannot bear to see him in his state. And let us not forget, she too has lost everything alongside Job. But the problem is in her attempt to help her husband. She is actually being used as an additional attack from Satan. Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. Look at you. You can't keep on like this. And she tells Job to do exactly what Satan wants him to do. But Job responds, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" You see that in the kindness of him, he doesn't call her a foolish woman, but he says that what she has suggested is not worthy of her. He knows her character. This is out of character for you. This is something you would expect a foolish person to sit down and say to me. Not you, my wife, who knows my heart and knows how we love the Lord and we serve him. But she has said this, of course, under stress, as if she were foolish. And then, far from cursing God, Job says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And as with the first trial, Job's heart is filled with God, his creator, who is the author of every good gift. All the good he received, he has received from God. Can he not trust this same God to give him harmful things? or in his providence allow these things, right? Does God not know what is best for Job? And this is really one of the primary issues in Job. Everyone is operating, or will be operating, as we will see, from this principle of divine retribution, right? Which says that God operates by blessing the upright and bringing down the wicked. Don't see that much in our society, do we? We often see the wicked elevated and raised up, and the righteous are brought down. That's often up and down, but that's what Job's wife believes, which is why she tells Job to curse God and die. Obviously, you have offended God, so you might as well admit it and then end the suffering. You hold on to this integrity, which is obviously not working for you, Job. And Job's friends will operate out of this same worldview. Satan holds this worldview. Take away the good things and the man will curse you, God. But Job is fighting for the fact that he and God are both right. And in a certain sense, that is correct. But I think the problem is that Job believes his integrity is his own. And his trust in God is his and not an actual gift from God. And this is where our story is heading. That Job, though he is right about the parts of what is happening, actually holds a wrong epistemology. He has the right conclusion, but how he gets there is faulty. And this is what we will look at in the next few weeks. And I think this is a good time for us to pause and to orient ourselves in the book of Job. How are we as Christians today on the other side of the cross to read and interpret the book of Job? Okay, obviously Job is a man of extremes, right? He was FedEx and Uber and Walmart, right? Right? He's not just a great man. He is the greatest man in his region. Wealth, uprightness, and his downfall is also extreme. It's unlikely that any of us, though of course faced with many not insignificant trials, will ever face what Job has faced. Total devastating loss of children, property, wealth in minutes within one day. And then the loss, total loss of your health and your wife telling you to die. Right? None of us have been so great as Job, nor so fallen, neither so happy, nor so lonely, neither so rich, nor so poor, neither so pious, nor so cursed. All of which points to a fulfillment greater and deeper than your life or mine. Job in his extremity is actually but a shadow of a reality more extreme still. Of a man who was not just blameless, but sinless. Who was not just the greatest man in a region, but the greatest man who ever walked the earth. Who emptied himself of all of his glory, became incarnate, and went all the way down to the ash heap, degrading, naked, shameful death on a cross outside of the city. Whose journey took him from eternal fellowship with the Father to utter aloneness at the cross. See, the story of Job is just a shadow of the greater story of Jesus Christ. And we can't stop there because you see, it is your story and it is my story as well. As Christian believers, we remember when Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," and he says this in the plural, referring to all of the disciples there, "that he might sift you like wheat." And just as Satan demanded to have Job to sift him and to test him, to see if Job was wheat or chaff. And just as God the Father sent Satan off to do that to Job, so he does it with the disciples as well. But you see, Jesus does not go on to say, but my Father has forbidden Satan from doing this. Rather, he says, but I have prayed for you, specifically you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, clearly, Satan's demand is to be granted. The apostles are to be sifted by Satan to see if their faith is genuine, and their faith will be proven to be genuine, not least because God the Son prays to God the Father for Peter, and then Peter becomes the instrument to strengthen the faith of the others. Peter would later write that the trials that believers face are necessary to prove that the genuineness of their faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, let us not be surprised that we have an enemy who still intends to attack the bride of Christ, the church. And let us not be naive to think that God in his sovereign plan does not permit these attacks. And so the book of Job can scare us to say that this could be my story. But you see, there's a difference between Job's story and our story. We live on the other side of the cross, in the cross of Christ. God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he had put them to open shame, triumphing over them because of the victory of the cross. And so Satan is no longer present in the counsel of God as he was in Job 1 and 2. Right? To accuse believers before the Father. We read about this in Revelation 12, right? So what does this mean? Though Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, right? Though he may accuse us, he no longer can accuse Christian brothers and sisters before God. He has no audience, right? And so when he accuses us, we need to remember that God is not listening to him. Justification was settled at the cross. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Our consciences have been sprinkled clean by the blood, Hebrews 9, so that he may prowl around like a lion and we endure. But with total confidence that his accusations are not before God. Therefore, let us live lives as those who have been justified before our loving and just God. We have nothing to fear in this regard because he has called us his own. We are cherished. We are loved. We belong to him. And we are under the protection and the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what can we do? We can live lives that are unafraid of what Satan can do here, of what is allowed to test, to sift, because our confidence is not in our own strength. Our confidence is not in what we can do. Our confidence is in the Christ who saved us and redeemed us and put his love on display for us and welcomed us in. And we are safe and secure there. So we can go out and we can fight the heavenly battle. We can testify and witness to people. We can be loving and caring and gracious to others. Because there's no one to accuse us of anything. Let's pray. Lord, this is, I think in part I've understood bits and pieces of this, but just, I give you thanks that this week this has taken on a whole new dynamic. It's come through for me with such richness. One, to understand the depth of the enemy. Oh, but all the more to see the love of the Father, the mercy of the Son. Oh, that the thought that when Satan comes and accuses me of this, that, and the other, I know that my sin has been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the call for me is to then flee to Christ, who is far better than any sin that could ever creep up into my life. And so we run to him and we find protection under him. And we know that even in death, Christ has the ultimate victory. And so let us be people of confidence, Lord. Let us be people who recognize that there is a spiritual battle raging. Oh, but we are safe and secure. Help us to flee to Christ. Help us to appreciate him for what he has done for us. And let us live out of that confidence in him, not in ourselves. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen.